Have your Bibles then, I'd ask you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we pick up again kind of in the middle of Paul's exhortations. The last week we looked at his warnings about false teaching, and he continues to give application with regard to that warning we'll see in this passage we're going to look at this morning. So we're going to look at verses 20 through 22, just three verses, but packed with a lot of instructions that Paul is directing toward Timothy and, of course, the whole church at large. So let's hear God's word. This is 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 20. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it's all recorded in the Bible for us and it's inspired and errant from you. We pray that, Lord, you'd use your word to shape us for your glory. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Look, as I said, Paul in this letter is addressing, he's addressing two issues repeatedly that challenge the faith of Christians and, as Paul has already said, he'll continue to say, ruins the faith of some. He will continue to address these things throughout the epistle, the issue of suffering on the one hand, persecution that Christians have to endure, the other is false teaching. There's some other issues too, but these are the two main concerns Paul has when he's writing to Timothy. And his basic statements about both is that they will always be obstacles to be overcome by Christians, but that his other point is always that they in no way change the gospel. His being in prison is a reflection of his identity with Christ because he's suffering for Christ. Christ was a suffering Savior, as we sang in that great hymn, The God of Abraham Praise. It was written long before that he would suffer by the prophets. And Paul's suffering is not, it doesn't mean anything has gone wrong or that God has forgotten them, but that this is part of the Christian life. Through many tribulations, you enter the kingdom of God. To endure sufferings and pains faithfully is the call of the Christian. Paul's in prison awaiting death. Timothy has sickness and opposition from within outside the church. But none of these things, Paul says, are to be unexpected. None of them alter or compare to the grace that has been given to Timothy. And Christians in Christ, Christ appearing to destroy death and bring life and immortality is what is vital, Paul has repeated, not the momentary trials and suffering that test our faith. So in the previous passage we looked at last week, Paul spoke of false teaching, and we looked at some of the details of that one of the areas of false teaching that repeatedly comes up in the church is over the area of the law. People quarrel about different aspects of the law. And Paul, in his first letter to Timothy, especially reminded Timothy the primary use of the law is for those who are lawbreakers to show them their need of Christ, to reveal to them their sin and misery. That the law is not a means of obtaining righteousness before God because we cannot keep the law to God's standards. So the law is a condemnation to sinners, that God shows them their need of the Savior that He has provided. The reason Christ is good news is because we can't make ourselves right by the law. But also there was, Paul mentioned this, the essential doctrines will come under attack, also like the resurrection of Christ from the dead. In Greece, people sneered at such a doctrine, and Paul is reminding Timothy that it's essential to the Christian faith that we remember our hope and our justification for God is wrapped up in the real physical resurrection of Christ from the dead, and we look forward to the resurrection of our own bodies. There's a future resurrection that is yet to come. False teaching may ruin the faith of some as persecution may, but it doesn't change the gospel either. And it doesn't change the fact that God knows who are his true people, Paul had reminded Timothy. He will always have a people who hold firm to the faith and turn from wickedness, as Paul referred to in the previous passage. So you get this kind of like teaching of Christ where there's a narrow road, and if you've got arrows pointing down the narrow road following the path, and there's these arrows that go off, they veer off. Paul used that language, that they have wandered off from the truth. They veered off, and these are some of the ways that people can veer off from the faith, but God's always going to have a people. They're not going to be sinless. They're going to be tempted to veer off. They're even going to apparently come off of the tracks, but his word is what brings them in. Both his encouragements of the sufficiency of Christ and his warnings resonate with them, of the day of the Lord that they continually keep in mind. You see the references that Paul uses all the time to the day of Christ that's coming. You see it in Peter's writing, wait on the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming. That day is always in the mind of his people. It helps them. It keeps them from the allurements of the world, their own vanity, the reminding of their need of Christ, and to pay careful attentions, as Paul will tell Timothy, to their doctrines and watch their lives closely. So Paul continues that way, and warnings here are implicit throughout these verses to guard ourselves from veering off the road of life to the road of destruction that has many different roads. There's only one road of life. So we'll look at it that way in this passage. The first way is to not be a hypocrite. Very obviously in verse 20, Paul uses an illustration of a house. He says, in a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for noble or honorable purposes, some for dishonorable purposes. In Romans 9, you remember Paul marks the distinction between people within the whole world into two categories. He says, some people are vessels of wrath. They will remain estranged from God. Their destiny is destruction. Others are vessels of mercy. So there's two different vessels he's talking about there. People are made of clay, and that they're vessels either of mercy or vessels of wrath. The vessels of mercies have a destiny of glory because they've been forgiven their sins. That's what makes them distinct. The only way their sins are forgiven are in Christ. So in verse 20 here, Paul is not making the distinction between people in the world, but he's making distinctions within the church. The analogy or illustration is pointing to God's house. The articles of gold and silver adorn the house. They're permanent fixtures within the house. The articles of wood and clay do not honor the house and will not remain. They're disposable. And so gold and silver are precious metals, of course. And if you've been reading the Old Testament all the way up to this point, Paul references the Old Testament. About everything that he uses as an illustration. And the gold and silver was everywhere in the tabernacle that represented the very presence of God. All of the furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, the lampstand, the table of God had to be overlaid in pure gold. All the silver that's used and all the trim work and everything, that if you walked in there, what you would see is a reflection of pure gold and pure silver. Pure, pure, pure is written all the way through the description of the tabernacle, and it reflects the glory of God there. Now, all of that furniture that's overlaid with pure gold that reflects the glory of God is also instructive in how people can approach the very presence of God. Those furniture instruments are all pertain to God welcoming sinners. The Ark of the Covenant, the law of God in it, had to be sprinkled with blood on the gold. I mean, it reflects the glory of God and his grace. And all of his people who will adorn his house, who are destined to be with him forever, will adorn his house to the glory of God. in celebrating his grace. We sang crowned with mercy all of his works. And that is exactly what glorifies God. God doesn't stand in need of gold and silver or his people glorified him. It reflects his nature. He is perfect all in all. It's his people who will have great joy in seeing the very reflection of God and his glory and his mercies. So this gold and silver illustration points to his people being precious to him, gathered in his midst, honoring him by his truth and his word, Emmanuel, God with us, and we are his precious vessels. That is repeated throughout the scriptures, a treasure of his treasured possession, he calls his people. And his people are not only to reflect his glory, they will reflect his glory, is what Paul is saying. They have to strive for it. If they do not, they will be found on the last day to have been of wood and clay, not meant to be permanent fixtures in the house and presence of God. And so the only way to reflect God's glory is according to God's truth. His people are debtors to mercy alone, meaning they have no boast in themselves, but only to God's mercy to them in Christ. Paul said repeatedly, his boast was in the cross of Christ and nothing in himself. God's smile is toward them who rest in Christ and glorify him. Their works for God are in the same spirit that Mary worshiped Christ by washing his feet with her tears, the reflection of thanksgiving and love for mercies extended to her is the same spirit that is in his people. Of course, no Christian is sinless. We all have to deal with vanity and sin in us and so on. But this is what we strive after, to die to ourselves and our own glory so that we may glorify God. We were made to glorify him. We were redeemed to glorify him. We can only glorify him from the disposition of a crucified Christ on our behalf. The atonement of Christ is the foundation of the Christian life. But a hypocrite is proud of himself in a way that God will reveal denies Christ and the need of his sacrifice. I never knew you, the words that Christ says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount to people who say, Lord, Lord, to him, will reveal one whose works they did were for their own glory, ultimately not the glory of Christ. Blessed are the pure in heart, he means, not sinless people who are Christians, but those who acknowledge Christ and strive to do works to glorify him. Hypocrites, Paul is saying, he will perish, and his message is very clear. Don't be a hypocrite. Learn what grace really means in righteousness. The second way we guard ourselves from this road to perdition, going off the road of life, is to never forget holiness. In verse 21, Paul builds on this housing illustration. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Excuse me. So here he reminds Christians that they are saved, as we read in 1 Peter, for holy lives, meaning lives consecrated to God, again, for his glory, for his purposes. Paul uses this language of instruments or vessels again in the master's house because it's easy to remember too. It's easy for us to compare this to our own attitudes toward our homes. If you built your own house and it was built at great expense, sacrificial expense, you would not be indifferent to the workers of the house. If you said, I want these curtains for this room and for this purpose, and someone put up the wrong size and the wrong color, you wouldn't be pleased. If you wanted this wallpaper, particular wallpaper, and one worker put it up just like you wanted and the other put up right next to it a wallpaper that didn't match, you wouldn't overlook it. If someone worked day and night in the house and said he was doing it for you, yet he didn't follow your plans, but built it his own way, you wouldn't commend him and say, well, it's not what I wanted, but you worked so hard that It's acceptable. You hired him to do it your way. It's your house. Well, the church is the master's house, Paul is saying. It's Christ. He purchased it with his blood. He says, I will build my church. He means he builds it according to his word. And he means his people are to be holy for their works to last, holy according to his word. Paul says Christians must cleanse themselves from dishonorable purposes. It harkens back to verse 11, the language of they died with Christ, they also will live with him. They cleanse themselves from the vanity and corruptness of this world and live as children of God. As Paul says, saved by grace. If someone gives a cup of cold water in the name of Christ, but is really and truly for their own reputation, it's no different from somebody putting up a different kind of wallpaper than the kind God wants for his house. It doesn't adorn his house at all. It's not according to the truth. It's done for their own reasons or their own ways. So he told the Pharisees, they worked day and night, traveled land and sea just to make a convert as much a devil as hell as themselves. And so for God's house, it has to be built on his truth according to his word. Paul's words follow his warnings about false teaching. So that's what he's talking about, cleansing yourself from vain thoughts, boasting that's contrary to the truth of the gospel and the grace of Christ. False teaching is appealing to the sinful nature because it exalts man in his pride. He makes himself better than others. He's the reason he differs from others in the sight of God in his own eyes. Paul, in the next chapter, chapter 3, will tell you exactly what that vanity leads to in the hearts of people and the disposition of people. But he's warning about it here. What is built upon that doesn't belong in God's house will not be a lasting part of God's house because it doesn't reflect God's glory. Holiness encompasses a lot in the Christian life, but it's founded upon this solid foundation that my hope is built in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And it's only from that foundation that one is found useful for the master, prepared to do any good work, prepared in the face of sufferings, persecution. My hope is built in nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. I wait on his day. I've been delivered from my guilt and my sin, from death because of him. I can endure in his strength and his grace. So the word prepared is a very important word here. It was used in other places for horses at ready for war or soldiers being prepared for anything that their commanding officer will instruct them to do. They've already got all their equipment. They're already prepared just for a word. I read a four-star Air Force General, Chappie James, you might have heard him, said his mother told him when he was very young that when the train of opportunity pulls in at the station, you can't tell the conductor, wait a minute, I have to go and pack my bags. They have to already be packed. He said he remembered that all his life. And Paul has spoken of suffering, hardship, false teaching that will threaten the church and threaten people's faith, that Christian must be prepared to endure these things and to turn from these things. He has spoken of false teaching in a way to be prepared to resist it if it appeals to flattery or your vanity. The only way to prepare is to be holy, meaning that you reckon yourself dead to sin. You died with Christ on the cross with him, and that you, the life you live is for the glory of the Son of God, as Paul says. And then you will be prepared for any good work. A Christian isn't prepared to do anything, even making his bed, to God's glory if it doesn't proceed from love for a crucified Savior and his desire to adorn his house with things that honor him. So never forget holiness is what Paul is teaching us here. Don't be a hypocrite in how you think you can approach God, and never forget holiness, that you are called and consecrated for his service according to his truth. And the last thing here is to never overestimate yourself. In verse 22, Paul here enlarges on Christian holiness and cleansing oneself from dishonorable works. although the Christian reckons himself to have died with Christ, meaning he's dead to sin, his life in Christ belongs to Christ, there remains this constant challenge and strife against sin. He says, flee the evil desires of youth. The enemy of Christian holiness is to overestimate your own strength. Paul is telling Timothy to flee youthful passions, or as the NIV says, evil desires of youth, because the word really is a strong word for passions that are sinful. So Paul tells Timothy this, even though Timothy is a mature Christian, he's a leader in the church, he's a minister, and Paul is saying, Timothy, you have these evil desires that you've had since you were young that you still have to flee from. They're there within you. You have to acknowledge this, as all Christians do, that repentance is a continual thing in their life. And these are things that are going to boil up within and have to be flee from and also put down. Paul said himself to the Corinthians, he beat his body every day, not meaning with actual whips, physical beating of his body, but the same thing as he means here, fleeing, resisting his sinful nature. Have to be aware of it. The fleeing is an important concept here. It's the only safe way to deal with sinful desires is to run away from them. Doug Milne in his commentary writes, this is not an act of cowardice, but of wisdom that brings results. Don't challenge your sinful nature, but run from it. There are passions that will threaten to control you if you try to control them rather than flee from them, rather than the attitude of putting them to death. So Paul doesn't specify what he means by youthful sinful desires, but we know it isn't limited to just lust. There is mention of the different vices of the sinful nature in many of Paul's letters. He says youthful is a reminder how strong these desires can be. They especially are strong, manifest themselves in young people as they're growing up. So Peter says similar thing in his epistle in chapter 2 of the epistle we read. He says, abstain from sinful desires because they war against your soul. Rid yourselves of malice, deceit, envy, hypocrisy, slander. Rather, crave the word of God. Paul in Colossians 3 also says, put to death your earthly nature that is made up of sexual immorality, evil desires, greed, idolatry, as if to say what he's saying here. These are not things that adorn the house of God. These are the things that we were delivered from. These are the things that the wrath of God comes on this world for. Paul goes on to say, you must rid yourself of these other things too. Anger, rage, malice, lying, and such. Leave them. Do not indulge these things. So this is a pattern of the Christian life. If we think we're over these desires, then we are vulnerable to being overcome by them. So we must never overestimate ourselves, but see that these are things to run away from, that when they come within us to avoid, seek to be rid of them. You must, he says, rather be pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Notice all the things that God instructs us from are bad. All the things he calls us to are good, where there'll be contentment and joy and happiness that lasts everlasting. Righteousness doesn't mean, of course, vain righteousness, but a humble desire to conform to God's will. Righteousness for a Christian is inseparable from these other things. Love, faith, and peace, they go all together. Desire to honor God according to God's word. Uprightness is another word for what Paul says here. The hunger that comes to the Christian for God's word because of his redemption. Jesus said, he who hears my word and practices it, he is wise. He's been made wise by the grace and the light of God's Spirit revealing Christ to him. And faith here is confidence in God's word. You can lose your life for him and be glad of it. You can be joyful in reckoning yourself dead to sin and alive in Christ. Faith is willing to lose your life for Christ. Faith is, I will wait on the Lord's day. That's what Paul mentions in the context of faith here. There's another context where faith is resting in Christ alone for your righteousness before God's judgment. And this is the faith that is connected to that faith that I can wait on the day of the Lord. I don't have to have everything in my own ambitions in this world and this life, but I can wait on God's day. And of course, without love, we're told we have nothing, that the only source of love that God sees as love is through Christ. John says the way you know if you've passed from death to life is love. A love to God that trickles down or overflows, I should say, to other people too, even enemies, Christ says. But especially to other Christians, as we read again in Peter's first epistle in the passage that we read. It's good to review Paul's description of love in 1 Corinthians 13 as your love to Christ. Paul says, love is patient, mean long-suffering, endure as Christ endured for you. Love is kind as he was to you. I mean, everything that Paul commands about love, Christ has practiced towards you. Even though you were yet a sinner, he demonstrated his love to you, that he laid down his life for you. Love does not envy or boast. That would diminish Christ who died for you and gives you all you need. Love is not arrogant or rude. It doesn't ignore his sacrifice that he laid down for you, in other words. It doesn't insist on its own way. Rather, it loves the way of Christ. Love is not irritable or resentful because Christ has treated you well. Love knows that it can't control God's providences, but it can submit to God's providences because God's providence has been good in leading you to Christ. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices with the truth. I mean, love is living in the very presence of Christ and the truth of Christ. Peace that Paul follows with here is, of course, the rightness of soul and body, all in Christ are destined for. He doesn't here mean the peace that reconciles us to God in Christ's blood, but this is a peace that he means that is an overflow of that right standing with God through Christ. It's contentment with God. It's a peace that surpasses all understanding. He means in this world, people in this world can't identify it. They can't comprehend it because it's contentment with God himself. It's pursued by finding contentment in Christ, that he's the thing that you need above all other things. Paul says, calling on the Lord out of a pure heart. The chief part of worship is calling on the Lord according to these truths. It's the opposite of the mentality of trusting in one's own strength, seeking to find security or contentment somewhere else other than the Lord, whether it's in material things or other people or any kind of idolatry. It may seem negative to us sometimes to think about guarding ourselves from perdition, but it's the nature of the road we travel that God has put us on to see it both negatively and positively. God gives us these encouragements that we will be with him always, that he is our portion and delight, to encourage us to seek him first. But he also gives us these warnings because we are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, as we say. We're prone to run after idols for our security and our contentment. So he gives us these exhortations and warnings to not be hypocritical. Remember a crucified Christ. To build the Lord's house, not our own. To reflect God's glory in our hearts and our disposition, our lives. Don't overestimate yourself, but call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Flee from sin and pursue these things that will bring you real joy, righteousness and love, faith and peace, as the Lord says. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that you give us here. We pray you'd help us to continually conform and grow to the grace that you've given us in Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.